Returning, please, to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're concluding our study in the will of the Lord today in this chapter. The verses 11 through to 21 were looked at last Lord's Day morning, particularly noting in those verses the duty of the minister, as is set forth in the words spoken by Paul. It is a good thing for us to jointly look at such a subject. It's good for me to look at what my duty is, and it's good for me to look at what my duty is with you observing it alongside me. It's good for you to know the minister's duties, that you might pray for him, that the Lord might give him a heart that will enable him to carry out his duties, that when he comes to you in the course of his duties, you might understand that whether you like or whether you don't like what he is doing, he is doing his duty. He is doing his duty. We sometimes find ourselves in conversation with policemen, and we don't like it at all, but we have to admit they're only doing their duty. And that usually takes at least some of the sting out of it. Oh, it's good for the congregation, as well as the minister, to understand just what is the minister's duty. But there's more than the minister's duty here, because you have the duty of the believer, the duty of the congregation, the duty of the church, also set forth in these words, not perhaps quite so obviously. The duties of the church are set forth perhaps a little more by way of implication. They are implied rather than explicitly set forth, but nevertheless they are there. And we want to consider what our duties as members of the congregation are. Now, we were looking at the life of the Apostle Paul last Lord's Day morning and seeing how there was set forth in him the duty of the minister. Because Paul was an exemplary Christian. He was a Christian whose example you could follow. And indeed, it has pleased God to record much about the Apostle so that we who follow on after him might learn from him. It's one of the chief means of learning, you know. And dear Christian, dear adult Christian, let me remind you of that. It's one of the chief means for Christians, young Christians, to learn what it is to be a Christian as they look at others. So you be careful, adult Christian, that as other young ones look at you, they're not learning to do that which is wrong. As a minister, I have often had to speak to folk about things, and they know that oftentimes, you know, the response, well, you say it's wrong, but I know so-and-so does it. And maybe they speak of someone who's prominent, and they say, well, so-and-so does it. And they have learned to do something that was not right, and they felt it was all right doing that which was not right, because some other Christian was engaged in it. Now, I'm asking you today, Christian, I'm asking each one of you here today, to let us ever bear in mind that others are watching us and copying us. May God help us not to be bad examples to them. Now, when we come to look at our duties, while Paul was an example to every minister, and of course an example to every individual Christian as well, but as a minister, he was an example to other ministers. The believers in Corinth were not, however, an example for us to follow. As Christians, Paul was an example to the minister, but the congregation in Corinth was not an example to a congregation. It was not an example in many ways. And we're not going to look so much at how the people in Corinth conducted themselves in order to learn what our duty is, but we're going to notice how they ought to have conducted themselves. And that will give us instruction as to what our duty is today. Before we launch into our study, let me observe with you one particular point, and it ought to be borne in mind, for it lies on the very surface of our study. And it is this. Learn that spiritual privileges and spiritual benefits do not guarantee that we will enjoy spiritual well-being. You can backslide under the best of preaching in the most spiritual family, surrounded by every possible encouragement. You can backslide. The church at Corinth had the most wonderful privileges, but yet they didn't make of them what they ought to have made of. As we know, in the very opening of the very first epistle that Paul wrote to the church, and perhaps I need to remind you of this, I'm sure I do, it's a long time ago that we studied this. In 1 Corinthians, the chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he explains why it is that he is writing unto them. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions," or divisions and fight, "among you." That was the first thing. And we know that how, as we progress through the first letter he wrote, he begins to deal with other matters that existed, other sins, drunkenness at the Lord's table, immoral relationship, the like of which was not even found amongst the ungodly heathens. These sins were found amongst a people who had the unspeakable, the immeasurable privilege of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Men and women, I might myself have entertained the thoughts in times past, and I'm sure you have as well, that when you place your children in a good Sunday school, you sort of say, "Well, it's wonderful to have them there and needn't worry about them anymore." You're wrong. You're wrong. I certainly have seen it with regards to our Christian school. Parents have come along and said, "Well, there they are. They're in a Christian school now, under Christian teachers, and will be taught only subjects that are in complete compliance with the Word of God. I needn't worry about them anymore." You're wrong. You're entirely wrong. Job provides for us the example that we should follow. There wasn't a household in the world like the household of Job. There wasn't a man like Job in the world, and there wasn't a father like Job in the world. And yet, every morning, Job got down on his knees and he cried to God for his children, lest they curse God in their heart. And I say to us all that there is a need for us to recognize that though we may find ourselves in the midst of the greatest spiritual blessings and privileges, it doesn't guarantee that we will make progress. It's not something that automatically will follow on. If Adam and Eve could fall into sin in the garden, then, my friend, is it not clear that you and I can fall into sin today, no matter what our circumstances and surroundings may be? That's a lesson, I think, that lies on the very surface of our study today, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we follow it along. I want us just to read some verses from that chapter. I should have done this before, but before we start our study, let's look at the verse 11 and read quickly through to the end of the chapter. "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you, of any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God and Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumult. And lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be real many, which have sinned already,
and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. We'll study these words as they relate to the subject that is before us, the duty of the church. The duty of the church. Oh, dear Christian, may the Lord be pleased to lay upon your heart today a sense of the duty that is yours as a child of God. First and foremost, I want us to learn that it is our duty to avail ourselves of the means of grace. Now, what are we to understand by the means of grace? What I'm talking about are those things that God has ordained whereby you may spiritually advance. They are the spiritual equivalent of eating, drinking, sleeping, and taking exercise. You need all those things if you're going to be physically well. You need to do those things. And you don't need to be told to do those things. You know I'm not going to be in good health if I don't eat, or if I don't drink, or if I don't eat the right things and drink the right things. I'm not going to be healthy if I don't sleep as I am required to do in order to refresh my body. I'll not be well if I don't take exercise. These are the means of good health. Now, when I talk about the means of grace, I'm talking about the means whereby our souls might be kept in good health. Because we have a duty to our souls. In fact, let me tell you, you have a greater duty to your soul than you have to your body. It's seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first your spiritual well-being, is the command of God. And of course it is more important. It is more important to look after your soul than your body. Your body's not going to last forever. But your soul has an eternal existence. It is of much greater value. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he shall profit nothing. So there's no question that it is our supreme duty to look after our souls and therefore to avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has appointed. Now, what are the means of grace? What is the spiritual equivalent of eating and drinking and sleeping and taking exercise? Well, of course, it is to be found in the Word of God. There the means of grace are set forth. And there we learn that the Bible provides us with our food. The Bible is the bread of life. The Bible is the bread of life. It is also the water of life. And we have to read our Bibles. And we have to study carefully our Bibles in order that we might safeguard our souls. We have also, of course, to rest. And we rest by coming to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Coming into His presence. Just like a little child. It likes to snuggle, doesn't it? We see it in the animal kingdom. The little infant, animal, bird, how it will seek its rest, snuggling in close to the warmth and comfort of its parent. And then it will sleep. Sleep without fear and refresh itself. Thus, it is when we pray, drawing near into God's presence, sensing the warmth and the security and the safety of His company, that we shall find rest for our soul. That's why it is said, they that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. Sleep renews our body. Without sleep, you would finally faint down without strength. Your body requires that which sleep alone can give it. And your soul needs that rest that is found drawing near unto God and waiting upon Him. And you come away from that time of fellowship and communion like someone rising from their bed, refreshed. Did you ever see anybody that hasn't been to bed for a while? They've been out of bed longer than they should. There's a number of things that usually tells you. They're very bleary-eyed looking, not very happy, very miserable. And don't get on the wrong side of them, because they'd eat the head off you, as they say in this part of the world. They're like bears with sore heads. They're crabbits! Short-tempered! Do you ever see a Christian who doesn't really pray the way they ought to?
Well, they're not too happy looking. They're a bit bleary-eyed. And don't get on the wrong side of them, for they'd fight with their shadow. We need rest, and that comes to us in prayer.
We need exercise. Oh, we need exercise.
And partly we get that in prayer as well, because there are aspects of prayer whereby we wrestle. We wrestle. We lay hold of God, not just that we might be refreshed and rested, but that we might obtain from Him His blessing. And oh, oftentimes there is a vigorous aspect to pray that provides us with exercise. And then too, when we engage in witnessing, when we talk to others, when we contend for the truth of the gospel with others, either as a means of winning others to Christ or as a means of publicly reminding our community of the sins of the day. We're taking exercise. We're taking exercise. And those who engage in that, they're like those who are engaged in physical activity. They can run and jump and skip and gallop around and it's no bother to them. But others who haven't been taking regular exercise, why, if they started to do that running and skipping and whatnot, they'd soon be lying on the ground puffing and panting in exhaustion. That's why many Christians find it hard today to witness. They're out of condition. Why many Christians today find it hard to contend publicly for the truth of God? They're out of condition. They're out of condition. These, very briefly, are the means of grace that we must avail ourselves of. That's our duty. It's our duty. It's your duty, Christian, to get to the place where you can read your Bible every day, get to the place where you can privately engage in prayer every day, and also engage in listening to the Word of God as it's preached, and place yourself under the public proclamation of God's Word. That's a means of grace. That's a means of grace. You exercise yourself by sharing in the witness of the congregation, taking upon your shoulders the labors and the toils of the congregation. I have often said, and I say it to you again, the opening of the church doors might be the responsibility of one or two in the church. The paying of the bills that are incurred by the running of this building, that may be the responsibility of one or two within the church who have been elected to hold office. But there is a vast array of other things that need to be done about the house of God. And it is the duty of us all, the duty of us all to engage in it, to offer our services, to come forward and say, I see there's a little job that could be done. And rather than say, why isn't somebody doing it, I offer myself. That's how we take exercise. And of course, that's a very simple illustration. We take exercise also as Christians in our own homes, as we witness to those who are not saved. That will get you fit. I remember after I was saved, I worked in Ulster Television. I worked amongst men who were all Roman Catholics. And why, they wanted to know what madness had taken hold upon me, that I was now giving up the lifestyle that I had been engaged in, and furthermore had become a Free Presbyterian, a Paisleyite, at a time when there wasn't 250,000 who were ready to vote with them. And day and daily the battle raged. And every night I had to go home and find answers. I tell you, that was the best possible exercise. And in a very short time, spiritually, I was in pretty good shape. And I was getting to know my Bible very rapidly, because I had to. I was being tested to the limit. I was being pushed. And I had to find answers. It was the best possible thing ever happened to me. If I had not have had that pressure on me, I would never have read my Bible the way I did. I would have never searched out my Bible. I would never consulted with others and asked Dr. Paisley in particular, what about this and what about that and what about the other thing, until he was, well, I'm sure he wasn't sick to see me coming, but you could not have blamed him if he had have been. With that many questions. And I tell you, it is as you engage in witnessing and telling others around you about the Savior and what He has done for you that you take exercise. You take exercise. It's our duty to avail ourselves of the means of grace. That's the chief duty of every one of you here today. That's your duty. I want you to understand that. The people in Corinth, you know, had many, many spiritual privileges. Many spiritual privileges.
Paul himself says here in the verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds.
They lived, I tell you, as the most privileged of people. They lived and watched one of the mightiest servants of God carrying on his ministry. They sat under his preaching. They saw him work miracles. They saw him confound the enemy. They saw him put to flight the servants of the devil. They saw a tremendous victory being wrought as this man of God labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they were a bunch of backsliders making no use of the opportunities that they could have made use of. Making no use of the many spiritual privileges that were there. Do you understand the point I'm making? You could sit under the ministry of an apostle Paul and not advance. Because whether it's Paul or whether it's a nobody, you have to avail for yourself of the means of grace. You could starve to death, my friend, in the kitchen of a restaurant if you don't eat food. If you don't eat food,
I would suggest to you that we ought to look for a spirit within us like that which resided in the man Cornelius, of whom we read in Acts chapter 10 and the verse 33, when Peter arrived at his house, the man said, now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Men and women, that ought to be your attitude and your mind as you come to God's house. We're here to hear everything that God has commanded you to tell us. We're here to listen to it. We're here to take it in. We're here with that single objective. We're not just here because, oh, it's Sunday and I've got to go to church. We're not just here because if I didn't turn up, sure, my dad would be getting at me, or my mother would be getting at me, or somebody would be getting at me. I better just go out there. It'll soon be all over anyway.
That's how you sit in God's house. Well, shame on you. That's what I say, a shame on you. And I pray that God will make you ashamed if that is your attitude, because it's better you be ashamed of it now than ashamed in his presence when he comes. Come as Cornelius and those who were gathered in his house come. Sit ready to hear all that God has commanded to be said unto you. I think if we're going to avail ourselves of the means of grace, you know where it has to start? It has to start with you getting saved if you're not saved. That's where it starts. Are you saved today? Are you born again today? Have you looked out for your soul in this most elementary of steps? Have you given any thought to whether or not your soul is on its way to heaven or on its way to hell? That's where we begin as we begin to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We begin to ask the question, am I saved? We have no higher duty at any time. But especially we have no higher duty when we have opportunity to see our soul safe for all eternity. I can say to everyone that is here in this house today, and I can say what's more, although it'll not be heard, I can say to the people around Kilskerry, their highest duty at this moment is that they seek the salvation of their souls, because God in his mercy has given them an opportunity to do so. There's a gospel mission running. There's a gospel mission running. Meetings run every night. People who are saved, putting themselves out to come. And in a sense they are. And yet in another sense they're gaining, I'm sure, when they come and are blessed and benefited and well rewarded for their coming as they listen to the word of God. But nevertheless, there is a true sense in which they are putting themselves out in order to provide an opportunity for sinners to hear the gospel. And my friend, if you're not saved today, without a shadow of a doubt, it is your duty above all other things to give thought to your soul, to press into the kingdom of God. Oh, may God help you not to neglect your soul's salvation today. If we are saved, what is our duty? Our duty is to seek spiritual progress. It's to seek to go on. No farmer is ever satisfied with the planting of the potato or the planting of the seed corn. He's not satisfied with that. Poor farmer indeed, if he closed the gate on the field and never thought about it again.
No, he's interested in the progress of that which he has planted, in the growth of that which he has planted. And if a good work has begun in you, if God has saved you, then believe me, we ought to be looking for progress. If we have begun on the way to heaven, we ought to be progressing.
The anxiety that Paul the Apostle showed for the spiritual health of the Corinthians ought to mirror the concern that they themselves had for their own souls. But it didn't. Paul had a concern for them while they themselves seemed to be most careless. You know, in times of real advance and real blessing, there's an earnestness amongst the convert. In Acts chapter 2, the verse 42, you have what happened following the conversion of the thousands that day. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Old men and women. The reading of Acts chapter 2 ought to make us pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to fall. What God the Holy Ghost can do, and what He alone can do. And in the verse 42, we read of those who had been converted that day, thousands of them. And they continued, that's the first thing, steadfastly, that's the second thing, in the apostles' doctrine, that's the third thing, and fellowship, that's the fourth thing, and breaking of bread, that's another point to be noticed, and in prayer, another point. They continued. They didn't shake Peter by the hand, and John by the hand, and Matthew by the hand, and all the apostles by the hand, and say, well, that's wonderful, I'm glad I got saved today, I'll not be seeing you again now, bye-bye. No, having begun on the path, they were now going to walk the path. And they were going to walk the path in company with the apostles, keeping their doctrine, attending the worship of the people of God, the breaking of bread and the prayer meetings. And that's what we are required to do. If we're going to make use of the opportunities that God has given to us, then we'll see that we're making progress. Now, are you making progress? Are you making progress? Can the folk around look back to a day and they say, yes, remember him getting saved. And remember how he came to the prayer meeting. Started coming. They remember how he took part in the prayer meeting. And then he got involved in the young people, or the Sunday school, or in the outreach. And we've just watched the advance. Listen, God doesn't want you to be a private in his army all your days. Oh, he doesn't want us all to be generals, but he does want us to advance from being privates. And I'm asking you today, dear Christian friend, are you making the progress that you ought to? And may God press on your soul just what it is that making progress is all about. And I don't want you to think, oh yes, I'm making progress. You know, it's the marvels of modern science. You know, you can buy your own sports stadium now. Buy it. And it wouldn't even take up the space of this pulpit. I can buy a road that will stretch for miles, and it wouldn't even fill this pulpit. I was looking at one when I was over in the United States. It belonged to someone in whose house I was. What a gadget. And you could switch it on, and off you would go, running for miles, while the road ran beneath your feet. Marvelous thing. Now that's how some Christians take their exercise. And they think they're getting somewhere. And they think, oh, yes, I'm advancing. And all you're doing is running on the spot. You're getting nowhere. And today, is it 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago that you were saved? And if you'd only look down, you'd see the fact that you're on the same spot you were 20 years ago. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. They made advance. And these spiritual things, are you doing it, my friend? Are you doing it? Availing ourselves of the means of grace. Let me quickly just say this, I'm not enlarge upon it. We must seek the well-being of others, too. That's part of availing ourselves of the means of grace. We ought not only to become concerned about ourselves and seeing that we're advancing, but we automatically will become concerned about others around us. Paul was seeking the well-being of others. Paul was laboring for the well-being of others. He says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. He was ready to do anything. Spend himself. Exhaust himself is what the word means. He's ready to exhaust himself for the people. We ought to have something of that in us. The Lord's treatment of us ought to be a pattern for our treatment of others. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How ought we to live even as God? How ought we to consider other people even as God has considered you?
It's our duty then, men and women, to avail ourselves of the means of grace. Let me quickly press another point upon you. Our chief response to God's mercy ought to be that of love. If we're going to advance in the means of grace, if we're going to go on with God, our chief response to God's mercy to us ought to be that of love. Paul the Apostle, and this is implied in what Paul says in the verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." The more he loved and put himself out for the people in Corinth, the less the thought of them. Now, was that right? Was that a proper response by them? No, you would say, surely. No, they ought to have loved him all the more because he loved them and put himself out for them and spent himself in labors for them. They ought to have loved them all the more. Right then, and I say to you that the more we learn of what God has done for us, our response ought to be a growing love for him. We're talking now about people availing themselves of the means of grace. We're talking about our duties as Christians. And our duty is to grow in grace, to advance in the things of God. And I tell you, a feature of our advance ought to be that as we begin to understand more and more of what God has done for us, we ought to love him more and more and more. Paul rightly expected, that because he was ready to spend and be spent for the people, they ought to have loved him. What must you not owe to the one who died and went to hell for you? What do we not owe him? What ought not our love to him to be? The one who gave himself a ransom for the many. What ought not our love for him to be?
Christ's love for us is the root of our love for him. When we began to understand how Christ loved us and gave himself for us, we loved him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Look it up and underline it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. That's the explanation. If anybody asks you why I'm a Christian, because he first loved me. Why you see it? Because he first loved me.
That's a repeating almost of what we find in Psalm 116, where the psalmist says, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication." Why are you saved today? Because he heard my cry for help. You see, when you come to understand what the Lord has done for you, you will love him. You get the point I'm making? As we advance in knowledge and understanding and grace, as we grow, the chief feature of our life ought to be an increasing love for God. An increasing love for God. Now, if we have an increasing love for God, then it will be seen by our seeking of his company. Is that not the path of courtship? When love dawns in a heart, what's the first manifestation of it? Why, there is a keeping of company. There's a keeping of company. There's a desire just to be in the company of that special person. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in the Song of Solomon, the chapter 8 and the verse 5. Part of that verse reads, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" That's the Church. That's the Church. She was telling her love just by leaning on the one she loved. She was manifesting it. She was declaring it. She was testifying of it. Listen, dear Christian, it doesn't matter how many things you may sing. It doesn't matter how often you may declare things. Your love for Christ. If you are not seen in his company, then not much can be thought of your love for him. If I love Christ, I will be drawn into his company. I will be drawn away from others. I'll bid father and mother, I'll bid brother and sister, I'll bid workmates and playmates, I'll bid everybody farewell every so often, and I'll disappear away with my beloved. I tell you, we're going to progress as we ought. It's our duty to do so. As we progress, this becomes a feature of our lives, our love for Christ. Not only is our love going to be seen in our accompanying with Christ, but it will be manifested in our consecration to his service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have in this country all too many Christians, and they're not in the service of God. I'll be a little more specific. We have all too many Free Presbyterians, and they're not in the service of God. They are serving many things. Oh, they're not openly backslidden. No. But they haven't presented their bodies to Christ. They haven't yielded themselves up to the Lord Jesus. No, they say, well, now, it's just like when you divide up your wages and you say, well, there's for the electricity and there's for the phone and there's for the grocer and there. And you divide it all up. And they do the same. They say, well, now, my time, my energy, well, I have to go there and I have to look after that and I enjoy that and I must do that and there's a little for God. That's how it is, men and women. That's how it is. And God has to make an appointment with us. God has to make an appointment with us. And God has to just fit into our schedule. But what is required of us? Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, that God would send us again days when young folk, after they get saved, and those who are not so young also, would make fresh commitments to the Lord. Oh, for days of brokenness when we reaffirm our love for Jesus Christ and surrender our everything to him. And every aspect of our life takes second place to God. Let me tell you, when that happens, the flesh might say, oh, that would be a most miserable way to organize your life. That's what the flesh will say. Well, the flesh is always telling lies, never tells the truth. Let me tell you, when God comes first and everything else comes second, you will find yourself enjoying days of heaven on the earth. Never has there been a happy Christian who put God somewhere down the lane. Never was there a happy Christian. The only way to happiness is to consecrate ourselves to God. And if we love the Lord as we ought, he will come first in everything. And it will be shown. I'm going to say in closing that a right appreciation, this is our duty now, if we rightly appreciate the privileges that God has bestowed upon us, then we will earnestly seek to maintain them. If Ulster had rightly valued her Protestant liberties, there wouldn't have been one Protestant would have voted yes on Friday. Not one. But you know, when you don't rightly value something, then you'll certainly sell it at a very low rate. And Christian, it is our duty to rightly value what God has bestowed upon us. And if we rightly value it, we will maintain it. I would suggest you go into your house and go into that room where you display that which is most precious to you. And look amongst the ornaments and the objects that you have there and find something that was given to you by your old mother or your father or someone who held a special place in your life. And the chances are that when you're doing the dusting, that gets an extra rub. You look after it. You don't let the youngsters come in and play with it. You're going to keep it. You value it. And if we rightly value the gospel privileges that God has put upon us, given to us, then we will maintain those blessings in our lives. Some in Corinth, you know, did not diligently take care of their souls or make use of the liberties God had given to them, and consequently they lapsed into sin. They lapsed into sin. Serious sin. And Paul, who's contemplating going back among them, he says, I hope when I come that I don't find you as I fear I may find some of you. Verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. I'll not find you in that spiritual state that I would desire to find you. Why were they in a state less than that which Paul would have desired to find them? Because they've been careless about the means of grace and pursuing the well-being of their souls. They've been careless. Oh, men and women, this is what we will become if we neglect grace. I long for the day of that order which once was amongst us here in Ulster. That spiritual order when you went to your house of God, no matter whether the stars fell, you went to God's house. And that was even to be found in those who were going out to a place where there wasn't an ounce of gospel being taught. Oh, I long for that day to come again. I long to see the day when the only traffic on the road on a Sabbath day is folk going and coming from God's house. Not feeding and working and doing that which could be done any other day. Or
could be done at least at some other time on the Lord's Day, and not being done instead of going to God's house.
Oh, let me just close by pointing out to you that the return of Paul to Corinth to deal with the carelessness that was to be found among some of the Corinthians suggests to us another return that will one day take place. With the verse 21 again, unless when I come again. Can you remember someone else saying, I will come again? I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus. One day he's going to come again. And as Paul was going to Corinth to deal with any who were careless, so the Lord will come and he will deal with the careless amongst his own people. Amongst the professing Christians, the Lord will come one day and he will separate the sheep from the goats. As you go out of the church today, just look up the road a wee bit. And if you're driving up that way, just look on the left-hand side right opposite the wee houses. And you'll see a couple of trees that are dead. You didn't see them all winter long, because all the other trees just look the same. But all the other trees now are covered with green leaves, buds, but the dead tree standing out, because there's no life in it. What has made the change? The sunshine has come. One day the sun of righteousness shall arise. And though many Christians have lived like dead trees and shown very little evidence of life, on that day they will take on the likeness of Christ. But those who weren't really Christians will remain dead trees, and it will be seen then. Listen, if you're not saved today, if you're only living under a false profession, there's little difference between you and the rest of us, because this is winter time. Not much life about today. It's not very hard to look like a Christian today. It's not very hard. In fact, there's some who are not Christians and they look more like Christians than some who are Christians. It's not very hard to look like a Christian today. But there's a day coming when the Lord will return and he will search out everyone who's not a true Christian. Remember the virgins that we read of in the parable, the 10 virgins? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. There wasn't a bit of difference in them until the moment of the bridegroom coming, and then it was discovered that some had oil in their lamps and some had. Here's the duty of the church, and I tell you it's your duty today, Christian, to seek to maintain what God has bestowed upon you, and to seek to maintain it especially in the light of that day when he will come again, and we will all give an account to God of the deeds done in the body. How stand you before the Savior this morning? Are you making the progress that you ought to be making if you profess to be a Christian? Are your priorities right? These are our duties. May God bless his word to our heart.